About you guys, but I wish I could turn back the clock another 3 days back and start this reunion over again. I'm sure the people at Grand Junction don't think the same way, but here we go again. It went so quick. I mean, it went really quick for us, and I feel that we've been richly blessed. I felt the Spirit very, very strong today. I wasn't the only one, and I wish and pray that we can keep the Spirit going, and I know that we can. You know, that's what we're here for, to be guided and directed, as I mentioned earlier. And but we got to keep it going. We got to keep it going. And with that, I pray that we continue to always stay focused, stay in tune, because God's talking to us, but we just got to be prepared to listen. With that, I'd like to say thank you once again for having us. It's been a wonderful reunion. So those that are traveling to Idaho, hope to see you there soon. But with that, I'd like to introduce our speaker for the day. Spent a lot of time with Brian. Brian, like you mentioned earlier, before, you know, I never had the gospel with me. And I guess Brian seen it, that I was striving for it. And so when our speakers talk, I feel that the words aren't coming from that person, that man. They're coming straight from God. And when I say that, you know, I pray that we all listen to what our brother has to say. I know that this is the final service. But we got to keep it going. We got to keep it going. We got to strive for that. Because if a reunion is just a glimpse of what we can expect in our future, what better goal is that to achieve? We need to achieve that. And we can do it. I know we can do it. But with that, I'd like to introduce our last speaker for this reunion. Apostle Brian McIndoe.
Thank you, Rich. Good evening to each of you. I was sitting there during this last 3 days, and I kept having thoughts come to my mind and jotting notes down on my sermon, and it seems like I have so much to say and so little time to say it. Well, I'm glad they left a chair up here for me. If I get tired, I can just sit down and keep going. You may all leave, but, you know, that won't affect me any. I can just keep going, talk to myself. It wouldn't be the first time. But I have an advantage. Most of my scriptures are written on my notes here. You see a lot of pages of notes, and most of it's just scriptures. And it's not because it speeds things up, because I don't have to look everything up. You don't have to look everything up if you don't want to. But I'm also getting a little older. It's got a lot bigger print than my Bible does. Makes it a little easier to read. But I'm going to read a scripture. It's the only thing I'm going to add to my sermon. Even though I had all kinds of stuff to add, I'm not going to, because my sermon was long enough as it was. I think it will tie into everything that's happened already well enough. But there is one scripture I'd like to read from the Book of Mormon. I'm not going to tell you where it is. Just listen. It says, "And in the day that he shall set his hand again the second time to recover his people, is the day, yea, even the last time, that the servants of the Lord shall go forth in his power to nourish and prune his vineyard. And after that, the end soon cometh." You know, there's an end time coming. One of our speakers alluded to, he thought it was the end time. He showed the scriptures, this is the end time. I believe it's the end time. I think there it is, it's the end time. I'm done. He's sending his servants out to nourish, to prune the vineyard one last time. That is the duty of this last day. The next verse, it says, "How blessed are they who have labored diligently in his vineyard. Now, I think that is the duty of all the members of the Church of Christ, all of those that have taken upon them the name of Christ in this last day. It says, how blessed are they that have labored diligently. But then it has a comma, and it goes on and says, and how cursed are they which shall be cast out into their own place. There's two camps. There are those that are going to serve Jesus Christ. And there are those that are going to be in their own camp, their own place, doing their own thing. And those will be cursed. But those doing the work of the Lord will be blessed. That's one scripture I added. My text. If you want to follow along, go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I will begin there. I'm going to read just a few verses in there, but I will read a lot of other things, but this is where you should follow. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Here is Paul talking to a young man, a young minister, someone that's going to go out and labor in the vineyard to do the work of the Lord. And he's going to give him words to encourage him, instruction on what he should do to be a good servant for the Lord. Verse 3, it says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. No man warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. You know, if we are going to be servants of Jesus Christ, this is an instruction that we should think heartily about. We are in a war. You know, one of our brothers talked about being in the army, being in the service, you know, an army that's going to go into a very dangerous mission. They like to find men that are unattached. There's nothing else on their mind but the battle at hand. Not thinking about their wives, not thinking about their children, not thinking about who's going to take care of my house payment if something happens to me. They're focused. They're focused on the battle. And here, you know, it's not a war, a battle that we fight with our brothers, but it's a spiritual war. He says, don't entangle yourself with the affairs of this life. We are in a war. We're in a war against sin. We're in a war against the lust and the things of the flesh. We're in a war against the natural man. There's been a lot of exhortation to prepare ourselves. Be prepared. To be prepared, I believe, means that you are fighting this battle. Fighting this battle to separate yourself from those things of this world, of this life, that will separate you. In the book of Revelation, chapter 21, it says, he that overcometh, overcometh what? Overcometh himself, overcometh this world, overcometh the flesh, the things of this life, the desires of your own hearts. He that overcometh shall inherit all things that are good, all things that are pleasing to the Lord. It says, I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That's the war that we're in. Jesus told a parable about planting a seed in various places. And he said that some of the seeds fell upon thorny ground. And those that hear at this word, they fell upon this thorny ground. The thorny ground is the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and it chokes out the word, and it becometh unfruitful. You know, we're not immune. We're not immune to these things. We, too, can easily be distracted by the cares and the pleasures of this world. There are many of them out there. There's things that look pleasing to us. But it can take too much place in our life. And it can replace the Word of God. It can replace the gospel. It can choke us out. Choke out the Word of God as it tries to grow in our life. As God tries to use us, it can take place of that. You know, if you ever grow in the garden, which probably most of you had, you have to go out there and you have to pull the weeds. Because the weeds will just grow around your plants and they will just choke them out. And you'll get no growth. You'll get no vegetation. You'll get no fruit from it. And this world and all the things that it has to offer can choke out, take the place of God's Word. So like a good soldier, we have to have our minds focused on the battle, not on the other aspects of life. We have to do them. We have to live in this world. You know, if we're going to travel, we have to have our cars. We have to take care of them. We have to have our homes. We have to take care of our families, send our kids to school. You know, those are things that are necessary. But they should not dominate us. We have to look out for what things will take and steal away our time, will remove us from the things that God would have us to do. Verse 5 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned, except he strive lawfully. I like this verse. If you want to find the masteries, you want to have the great blessings of Jesus Christ, then you have to strive. What does strive mean? It means complete. You have to completely put your effort in it. You have to struggle for it. You have to make an effort for it. And you have to do your very best. That's what strive means, according to the dictionary. Do your very best. Struggle for it. But he says, don't just strive. Just striving for it, just striving for what you're looking for is not going to get it. It says you have to do it lawfully. I look up that word too. It means legally, legitimately, officially. Officially means with authority. Who has the authority to give such a glorious crown that we're looking for? It's our Father in heaven. You know, there are preachers throughout this world. Preachers throughout this world that are going out, they're trying to convert people to a false gospel, to a new idea, to new plans, new ideas about the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're polluting the gospel. They're distorting it. They're changing it. They're not teaching the way of salvation according to the scriptures that we have before us. They would like us to follow in their footsteps. They'd like us to be a part of them. We go to a new church, a new place, a new congregation. They're going to ask you, well, why aren't you doing this? Well, this other preacher told me about that. And if you can't find those doctrines in your Bible, in your Book of Mormon, in the Scriptures, and in the Word of God, and the teachings of Jesus Christ, it is not lawful. We have to strive for the gospel of Jesus Christ, not finding our own way, but finding the way that Christ has taught us. It reminds me of the verse in Matthew chapter 7. It says, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Yeah, I tell you, there are people that are out there professing to be Christians, professing to be preachers. It says, but they will not enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Those that are striving lawfully, those that are giving all their effort to do the things according to the authority that comes only through Jesus Christ, are the ones that will receive the kingdom of heaven. He says, many will say unto me that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have we not cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of, you know what it says, doesn't it? Iniquity. Iniquity. It says they're casting out devils, prophesying. Marvelous works. But he says their works are iniquitous because they're not lawful. They're not according to God's plan. They're not according to His law, His direction. Also, Paul said to Timothy, it's a chapter back, he said, who has saved us and called us with us a holy calling? Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. According to His purpose. That is how we are going to strive. That is how we are going to work. That is how we are going to be servants of Jesus Christ, laboring in the vineyard of this world one last time, according to God's purpose. You know, the Apostle Paul, he said, walk worthy of the vocation of which you are called. I often thought about that, and I thought it meant a job. Walk worthy of the job that you're called. You know, usually we talk about a vocation, we're talking about your employment, the thing that you do for a living, responsibility that you have. However, when Paul uses this word, the meaning of it is invitation. This word vocation means an invitation. God invites us to participate in the building of His kingdom in these last days. That's the invitation He's given us as the Church of Christ, each and every one of us as members, to build His kingdom. We know that there's a parable where an invitation was sent out and many excuses were made. They didn't come. And each one of us are invited. Our brother read a scripture. It says, Jesus stands at the door and knocks. And if you open, He will come in and He will sup with you. That knock, He's inviting you to let Him in, to have a relationship with Him. In that day, to eat with somebody was an intimate relationship, a closeness. But He's knocking. He's asking to be invited in. He doesn't come with a search warrant. He doesn't kick down the door. He doesn't grab us by the neck and handcuff us and say, you will eat with me. He extends an invitation for us to be His children, for us to be His servants, for us to participate in this work of the great work of the last day. Now, I'll tell you, and you know this, not all the members here are invited to be ministry. You're not. Not all the ministry here are invited to be missionaries. Not all the missionaries here are invited to travel in a foreign country. But it doesn't matter. As long as we fulfill our purpose in God, He gives every single one of us a job to do. And they're all different. I think about King David. King David wanted to build a temple for the Lord. He lived in a glorious mansion, beautiful, handcrafted building with servants. He said, and God, we have a tent for Him. Let me build Him a mansion. Let me build Him a temple. And the prophet told him okay, and then the prophet went home. The Lord said, you go back and you tell him it's not okay. You tell King David that is not his work. He was forbidden to do that work. Now, God made him the king of Israel. God gave him many great things to do. We read his words in the Bible. It's not that he didn't have a job, but building the temple for the Lord was not it. Jesus was asked to perform a miracle at the wedding in Canaan. in respect for his mother. He did that miracle, but he prefaced it with, "It is not my time yet." It was not yet his work to do such a thing. There is a time, there is a place, there is things that we are called to do and things that we are not called to do. Then we see an example of a young man named Nephi. He had several older brothers, and he was to be the spiritual leader. And that caused great contention in the family. But that was his work. Even though it was going to be hard, even though it was going to cause some problems with his older brothers, that was his work and he had to do it. We do not need to feel like we have nothing to do. We don't need to feel like we need to do any more than our calling is, but we certainly need to understand that we shouldn't do any less than our calling is. Each one of us has a work to do. And it's according to God's plan, according to God's law, according to God's instruction. We're going to do His work, and we need to do it, whatever that work is. In the local, in your Sunday school classes, as a mother, as a father, as a witness to somebody you come in contact with, you need to do it to the very best of your ability. Strive, work hard at, lawfully. When you teach something, when you tell somebody something, when you witness to the Lord, you have to do it according to the words of God, according to the words of Jesus Christ. And be ready. Be ready to be that servant of the last day. God is going to use all of us, every one of us. You know, we had many testimonies and thoughts about being prepared. And I truly think that to be prepared is to be found in God's service the day we meet the Lord. To be found working, to be found striving to do His will, ready to do whatever He calls on us to do, to be in that camp, to prune His vineyard one last time. You know, there's a story in the Bible. The story of the fig tree, I'll tell you where it is in case you want to follow along. It's a little bit of a long reading. Matthew 21, I'm going to read verses 17 through 20. It says, "And He left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and He lodged there. Now in the morning, as He returned into the city, He hungered, and He saw a fig tree in the way, and He came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon this fig tree withered away." You know, the same story is also recorded in the book of Mark, chapter 11. When Jesus saw a fig tree, sitting over there was a fig tree. He identified, He knew what it was. He saw the leaves on it. And He was hungry. And He went to partake of the fruit of the fig tree. And there was none. It provided nothing for Him. It gave Him no strength. It didn't give Him what He stood in need of, because there was no fruit to be found. Mark's account says, figs were not yet. Now, a lot of people, including me, had to ask myself, how did a story about a tree not having fruit make its way into a Bible, much less two books of a Bible? You know, I got a couple of trees in my yard that never borne fruit either. It doesn't even warrant getting on CCEG, you know? I mean, so how did they get in the Bible? To understand the importance of the story and why the writers thought it was good to put in the Bible and use it as an illustration of Christian life, you first have to understand a fig tree. A fig tree is a deciduous tree. It loses its leaves in the wintertime. The interesting thing about this tree, different than most trees, is that fruit comes on the tree before the leaves do. There's fruit, and then the leaves come out. It's a banner. You see leaves on a fig tree? There's already figs on it. You get walk up to that tree, you should expect, you can expect to find a fig. Because it was a big sign. I'm a fig tree, and I have figs. So Jesus walked up to that tree, and he expected to find a fig because it was advertising, I have figs because I have leaves. Yet there was no figs to be found. No fruit was born upon that tree. The anticipated fruit, but it was not there yet. Paul told Timothy, be instant in season. Instant in season. He's telling Timothy, I'm telling you, we have to be like a fig tree. I learned that experience the hard way. I was in Africa with a brother, and it was his turn to preach at this local. You know, when you preach every other day for 2 months, you're not overly ambitious to try to get another sermon in. You know, it's okay for, this is your turn to preach. I get to preach tomorrow, and I preached yesterday. Well, this was the brother's turn to preach. So I got to sit over there, and I got to stand up and say hi and sit down and relax for that day. And our brother read this scripture. He read the parable of the fig tree, had some thoughts on it. But in my mind, immediately, I understood that I was supposed to be like that fig tree. That's why it was put there. Sooner did he sit down that they introduced me to preach. That was not the plan. I didn't want to preach. I wasn't prepared to preach. I preached yesterday and I'll preach again tomorrow. But you know, here was a congregation. A congregation of the Church of Christ. And they saw one of the missionaries of the Church of Christ sitting up front, bearing his leaves. I am a missionary of the Church of Christ. Should they not expect to receive fruit? They should. They should be able to expect to see figs upon me because I am the missionary to Africa. It was not wrong for them to say, give us of your fruit. So each one of us that take upon ourselves the name of Jesus Christ, and we declare we are Christians, we believe in Jesus Christ, we belong to the Church of Christ that preaches the fullness of the gospel, that has the fullness of the gospel, we are to be instant in season. When people come and they see us, they are expecting fruit from every one of us. They should be able to expect it from you, and they should be able to receive it from you. So metaphorically, each one of us are to be the fig tree. The curse was put on that tree by Jesus Christ. It says, this tree will never bear fruit again. And it withered away. It'll never bear fruit again. Withered. To desiccate. To shrivel up. To dry up. To pine away. You know, if we're not producing fruit, if we're not being willing and ready and able to tell people the hope that we have within us, to tell them about the truth of the gospel, then we too can spiritually wither away, leaving behind the truth and the fountain of living water. You know, one of our brothers said, you know, use it or lose it. He read a scripture. That's his interpretation of it. That's what this is too. Either you produce fruit and you give that fruit to others, or it'll wither away. You won't be able to get it. It won't be there. People won't come to you and seek for it. We are at liberty to choose righteousness or not. Paul speaks to the Romans about the house of Israel. They rejected Christ and chose what they decided was righteous. They didn't strive lawfully. They strove according to their desires, what they thought, what they wanted. They were not willing to submit to God and to His will. They were not willing to submit to the plan through Jesus Christ and the doctrines that He taught. In Romans it says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Establish their own righteousness. That is these same people that said, "We have said, Lord, Lord. We have prophesied, we have taught, we've done great things." But they're doing it according to their own righteousness, their own desires of life. We get to choose. We have the Scriptures before us. God has given ministry to preach to you. He's given you the Scriptures. You can pick them up and read them anytime you want. We have that kind of a freedom here. And you can read the gospel, and you can read the doctrines, and you can say, "I don't like that one. I think I'll choose a different way. I think I'll put that one aside. I don't believe what that one says. Or I think I'm going to take this a different direction and fight against it and decide what is right for us." Or we can submit ourselves. Strive lawfully. I like the instruction given to us about our duty. Our duty to proclaim the gospel is found in Alma. And it certainly isn't the orthodox way of teaching in the so-called Christian churches of today. And Alma, he says, "Preach unto them repentance." I can tell you from my experience of running into people from other churches and running into ministry of other churches that preaching repentance is almost gone except for in the Church of Christ. The way today is to tell people you are okay. You do not need to change a thing. God loves you the way you are, which is true, but He calls you to repentance. He loves everyone, but He wants to save us, and He calls us to repent. "Preach unto them repentance and faith on the Lord Jesus Christ." The way of the world today is that all roads lead to God. It doesn't matter if you believe in Buddha, if you believe in Muhammad, if you believe in some other God, but have faith on Jesus Christ. That is the way. Teach them to be humble, to humble themselves, and to be meek and lowly in heart. Teach them to withstand every temptation of the devil with their faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach them to never be weary of good works, but to be meek and lowly in heart, for such shall find rest to their souls. You know, these are the things we're supposed to tell the world. These are the things that we have to remind ourselves if we want to be prepared to stand before God, prepared to meet God and to stand in judgment, that we have repented, that our faith is on Jesus Christ, not in ourselves, not in our own strength, not in our own righteousness, and that we're meek and lowly in heart, humble. We withstand the temptations of Satan. And we're never weary of good works, doing the things which God called us to do. Good is doing the will of God, not according to our standard or idea of righteousness, but according to God's. Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." That should be our goal. That should be our plan. We're going to fail. We're going to make mistakes. But if our goal is to seek first the kingdom of God, each and every one of us, and His righteousness, His way, when we find ourselves outside of His way to bring ourselves back, then we will be prepared. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partakers of the fruit. You know, this is the title of my sermon, First Partakers. This is often misused. Misused to justify a paid ministry. But Paul was not a partaker of money from these people. He was trying to teach them a lesson. And I think that we, each and every one of us, need to be the first partakers of the fruits. Partake of that which we're about to sow, which is the truth of the gospel. Faith and trust in the living God and the everlasting spiritual blessings of God and His love and His charity. If we go out and we tell the world we believe in a God that can hear our prayers and answer our prayers and care for us and provides for us, we have to partake of that belief. We have to partake of those blessings which He pours out upon us. It's not the things of the world that we're the first partakers of, but we're partakers of those things that we're trying to convince others of. If I had a garden and I grew some vegetables and then I cooked them all up and made a big fancy dish for you and set it in front of you and said, "Here, eat this." You said, "Well, you eat it with me." "No, I hate that stuff." You're not going to want to eat it, are you? You're going to want to say, "If I'm not going to eat it, you're not going to eat it." I need to partake of it also. And if I'm going to tell people, believe in God, put your trust in Him, put your faith in Him, and I have no trust and I have no faith in Him, and I don't let Him work in my life, and I don't partake of His blessings and His goodness, why would they believe me when I teach them the way? Paul describes the experiences that they had as faithful servants and witnesses of the Master. He tells of their attitude, and it's the attitude that we should have, each one of us, in our service to God, in our lives in general, as one of His children, as one of the children of the Lord, as Christians, as members of the Church of Christ. And I'm going to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. It says, "We were troubled on every side. He, as He did His work, as He strived to labor for the Lord, to preach His gospel, to share with others the word, to be a good Christian," he said, "we were troubled on every side." So many people have this idea that if you're in God's favor and He loves you, that you will have just a perfect, easy life. The apostles of old, the apostles of today, they don't have a perfect, easy life. says they're troubled on every side. Troubled means distressed, worried, concerned. When you're trying to do the work of the Lord, you will have distresses. You will be worried. You will have concerns. The Greek for that means suffer tribulation. He stated that it was on every side of them. Everywhere they went and taught the gospel message. A few chapters later, he says, "For when we were come to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side, with outward fightings, with inward fears." You know, you start going to certain places, you might find violence. You might find yourself fearful. I remember the first time I took Joel to Nigeria. And we got in this car, and they're driving down the wrong side of the highway, you know, opposing traffic coming at us, and there's a wall in the middle, no way to get over. And pretty soon they whipped off some dirt road up the embankment and pulled into this little dark area, and here's all these guys standing around, dirty, and looked like a bunch of thugs in South Phoenix, where Joel hates to be alone. And he was getting a little fearful. He looked over at me, and I'm sound asleep. You know, no big deal. You know, and he decided, I guess I don't need to be fearful. It must be the way Nigeria is, and it was. But, you know, we can go places. We can see things. We can put ourselves in a place where we are afraid. I was afraid the first time I went to Nigeria. I'm afraid this time when I go to Nigeria. But you can be afraid. You can be afraid to tell the truth to somebody. You can be afraid to speak. You can be afraid somebody will ask you a question. I remember a brother gave a testimony this morning. He said somebody asked him at work, "Are you a Christian?" You know, you almost hate to say yes, because now you know they're going to be putting you to the test. Every time you turn around, they're going to watch everything you do. It's a little fearful. And here Paul says, we were fightings on one side and we had fears within. We're troubled on every side, and it's okay. It's okay to be troubled on every side. But he said, yet we were not distressed. Distressed. We're not worried. We're not concerned. They understood and they had confidence and God would care for them. We can see the fightings. We can see the problems. We can see the potential. It's all around us. And we have concerns for it, but we're not going to be distressed. We always remember that God is with us. After that verse after what I read about going to Macedonia, it says, "Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforteth us by the coming of Titus." They had problems. They didn't know how they were going to get everything done. They had concerns. But God took care of it. They sent somebody else to help them out. So they were troubled on every side, but they were not distressed. It says, "We were perplexed." Perplexed. Have you ever been perplexed in your life? It means a loss at what to do, a feeling that there's no way out of the situation that you're in. In other words, we were in a situation that we as humans have no control over. We can no longer work out a solution to this problem, this matter at hand. We're perplexed. They were perplexed. The church that you belong to, that I belong to, has often been asking itself, how? How? How are we going to keep up with the work if it keeps growing like this? There's not enough money. There's not enough ministry. You go out there and there's not enough interest in the restored gospel. Seems like everyone in today's world are enjoying their own version of religion that suits their own carnal lifestyles. We're rejected by most. We're looked down upon for teaching differently than most churches because we're not politically correct. We don't have women in the ministry. We don't have open communion. We tell people they have to repent. We tell people they have to be baptized by one with authority. The world doesn't want to hear our teachings. We preach that works are necessary in our lives. We preach repentance and baptism is required for eternal life. Just how are we going to spread this gospel in all the world? We can't answer that question, can we? We're perplexed. We don't know how we're going to do it. We don't know. They didn't know how they were going to do it. You know, I think today, you know, if they told me you have to go to Asia and there was no airplanes and I had to do it on foot, I'd be a little perplexed too. They didn't know how. But it says, but we're not in despair. They were not hopeless. I'm happy to report to you, as a church, we did not faint at our past opportunities, even though we were perplexed and had no idea how we were going to do it. We couldn't explain how we could do the work that had opened itself before us, but we took it on. And I say we, or the church, and I don't mean the apostles. I don't mean the apostles and the bishops. I don't mean the apostles and the ministry. I mean we as a body of the Church of Christ. All the members. That's what it took. All the members as a collective body willing and ready to do this great work of the last day. And in return, we see that God has provided for all of our needs, for everything. That's why they said they were perplexed. They couldn't see how it would happen. They couldn't see how it would work. As we do this work in the last day, we are going to be perplexed. But when the Lord tells us to move out, He will provide the way. We can't be hopeless. We cannot be in despair. Because God has this work under control. And He's using us. Each one of us is His tools. It takes every one of us to do this work of this last day. Because if this is the last day, like that first reference I read, it says, soon the end cometh. Soon. He says, we're persecuted. To be afflicted or harassed constantly, so as to injure or distress, oppress cruelly, especially for reasons of religion. You know, as we continue to teach and preach in this world is moving farther and farther away from the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the fundamental doctrines that are taught in the Bible and in the Book of Mormon. Repentance, faith, baptism, enduring to the end. Faith in Jesus Christ and those that are different than all the other churches are going to be persecuted. We are going to be persecuted. The church in the days of Paul were persecuted. The ministry that went out were persecuted. He says, we're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. They knew they had not been deserted or forgotten by God. They had Him on their side. In Psalms, it says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of all of them. You know, if we're not hated by this world, according to Jesus, we're not doing our jobs right. The world hated Him first. They will hate us also. And so they were persecuted. We will be persecuted, but we need to remember we are not forsaken. God has not forgotten us. He has not left us. He has not departed us. He is there. We're doing His work. We're doing His labor. He says they were cast down. It means thrown down. It comes from a root word which means intense opposition. Great opposition to what they were doing. We will find that. We will have that. But he says, but we were not destroyed. We did not die. We did not perish. Believers might be forsaken by their friends, by their family. They may be persecuted by their enemies, but their God will never leave them. He will never forsake us. There may be internal fears within and violence without, but we as a body, not as individuals, but as a body, will not be destroyed. We are the tool of the Lord in this last day. We have to be ready. We have to be prepared. And to be prepared, I believe, as I said, is to be found doing the work of God. Having Him first in your life. Being a fig tree, ready for people to come. Expect to hear the truth. Expect to find the way of God, the way of salvation. Ready to share what you have with others. None of us will leave this life without making a mistake. We're going to make them. We're all going to make them. But are we striving to live and to do our job according to the lawfulness of Jesus Christ? Verse 7, consider what I say. And the Lord giveth thee understanding in all things. This is what he told Timothy. Consider what I say. Consider these things. Contemplate them. Think about them. Study them. And the Lord will give you understanding. He will teach you the truth. He will tell you what to do. He will prepare you for this service of the last day. Each one of us are God's servants. Each one of us are his soldiers in this last day in which we stand. If we strive, give all of our efforts to do the will of the Lord, then we are preparing ourselves. We're preparing ourselves. And we'll be ready, ready to meet him. You know, I had to think when our sister stood and gave her testimony the first day about her heart stopping for a minute and a half. And she said, I didn't feel like I was ready to meet the Lord. And right then, something came to my mind. You know, I was trying to download something or do something on the computer, and it had all these security questions. And one of the security questions was, if you wanted to meet one person that ever lived, who would that person be? And I put in Jesus Christ. And I thought, when she said that, I said, okay, I will meet him. Am I ready? We got to be ready. You know, I put that in. When I answered that question, it was like, I'm ready to meet him right now. That's the way we should be. I'm ready to meet him right now. And each one of us can feel that way if we know that we're doing his work. We're striving to do his will. We put him first place in our life. And then we will not be forsaken. We will be prepared. We will be ready because we are his children. And he loves us. And we've strived lawfully. And so as we come here and as we depart from here and we go into this world, it is our duty, each one of us, to share this gospel. To be in that camp of those that are servants of the Lord that will teach his gospel one last time. And then the end is soon to come. So may God help us in that endeavor. Thank you.